We are continuing our little series of messages in things that we should know about our Bibles. Things that we have been looking at that really should come to mind every time we take up the Word of God to read it and to study it and to benefit from it. One of the things that I believe should be prominent in our thinking every time we handle the Word of God is that which is described for us in our text this evening in the verse 18. That this book is a means of transforming the people of God into the image of Christ. It is a book that God purposes to use in the lives of His people to make them like their Savior. That's what we must remember. That the purpose for God writing every word, and we have seen already that the single theme of Scripture is the revelation of Christ, and the purpose that God has for recording every inspired word, detailing as it does a single theme, a revelation of Christ, is that those who read it and those who believe it should be brought to resemble their Savior. That's really the purpose of the Bible. We're getting to the very heart of what the Bible is for when we remember that for the Christian, it is the mind and the will of God that this Word is the means of making you and I like Jesus Christ. What Paul is discussing in this chapter is simply the relative glories of the Old Testament and the New Testament administrations of the Gospel Covenant. You know that in Scripture there are two sets of old and new that we always have to be careful about. There's the old covenant, the covenant of works that is broken and by which we are condemned and under the curse of God for Adam's sin in the garden. And the covenant of works that God made with our forefather was broken irreparably. There's the covenant of grace, the covenant of mercy, the covenant of redemption. Terms used to describe the great gospel covenant, whereby God entered into covenant with Christ as the last Adam, as the representative of His people to provide a means of redemption and salvation. That's one set of old and new. But then there's another old and new we're more familiar with. We talk about the Old Testament, the books of the Bible previous to Matthew. We speak about the New Testament, those New Testament writers, the Gospel record and the Epistles. Those are two administrations of the Gospel covenant. The second covenant is administered in two different ages. In the Old Testament, administered under the signs and the shadows and the types of what we sometimes call the Mosaic economy or the Levitical economy. When the gospel was represented to mankind, or mostly within the nation of Israel, under the Levitical ritual and the types and the symbols and the shadows of the Old Testament era. But then, of course, as we move into the New Testament and the coming of Christ, the gospel becomes absolutely clear. The signs and shadows and symbols are all done away, and the truth is brought out into glorious fullness. Paul is comparing the Old Testament representation of the gospel, the New Testament representation of the gospel message here. Now, in the Old Testament, the glory of the gospel, the glory of Christ, was, if you like, behind a veil. We read of the illustration that he uses here of Moses. Having witnessed the glory of God, you remember how he came down from Mount Sinai, his face shining, reflecting the glory of God. And as he spoke to the children of Israel, he had to put a covering over his face. Such was the glory of God reflected there. Now, Paul makes use of that historic illustration in a number of different ways. First, he uses it as an illustration of the glory of the Old Testament versus the glory of the New Testament. The glory was there in the Old Testament, the glory of Christ and the glory of salvation and redemption, but it's as if it was behind a veil. It was covered. It was obscured by the signs, or to use the word in Hebrews 10, the law was a shadow of good things to come. Now, a shadow necessarily has the idea with it of obscurity and darkness to a degree. There is a covering over of the glory that would otherwise have shone out. Just as Moses veiled his face, the glory was there, it was veiled. But then in the New Testament, he's saying it's like the veil taken away. And the light of the glory of God in the gospel, clearing away the obscuring influences of the sacrifices and the Levitical law and the ceremonies that were instituted for Israel, those things were in a fashion obscuring the full glory of the revelation. Those things are all swept aside. Christ has come. He fulfills all the types and shadows, and they're no longer necessary. And the light shines. And so he's saying the New Testament is more glorious than the Old Testament. And he uses the illustration of Moses, his face shining, but behind a veil. And then the veil taken aside. And he speaks of the glory that excelleth. That's the glory of the fullness of the revelation of the New Testament. Christ has come. And those things that were hinted at and suggested and pictured in the sacrifices and the Levitical rituals, well, we now have the ritual all set aside, and here's the full orb truth in the fullness of light and splendor. Gospel truth was certainly present in the Old Testament economy. We don't want to make that mistake, as many have done. We do not want to get the idea that they knew nothing about the gospel, about redemption. No, they knew very well about those things. That's how they were saved. But the glory was obscured behind all the rites and rituals and symbols, but no longer. Then he uses this one illustration to another end, because he draws out another significance. And it's this. Israel, after the flesh, the people of Israel, were like those who had a veil on their heart. They couldn't see. They didn't see the glory. In unbelief, in hardness of heart, they rejected Christ. They look at the scriptures of the Old Testament. They don't see the glory. Why? Because there's a veil over it. This time, it's a veil on their heart he's thinking of. Their minds were blinded. For until this day, verse 14, the same veil remaineth untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament, which veil is done away in Christ. Christ has come, the veil has been removed. In a sense, the light of the gospel shines. Aye, but there's a veil still on the heart of the Jew. Even to this day, where you have a significant minority in the nation of Israel that are zealous Hasidic Jews, adhering to Old Testament teaching, they're blind. The veil's on their heart. It's interesting, Paul sounds a note of hope here in the verse 16. Nevertheless, when, not if, but when, it shall turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away. And there's a day coming when the veil will be removed from the hearts of a remnant in national political Israel, and it'll turn to the Lord. The veil will be taken away. So there's two uses that he makes of this illustration. He makes a third. Because using the illustration of the veil that Moses had to wear because of the glory that beamed from his face, reflecting the glory of God in Christ, Paul, arguing from that, demonstrates the effect that a right use of the scriptures will produce in the life of the Christian. He's saying, but we all, with open face, there's no veil, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, just as happened to Moses. He spent time in the presence of God. He came down the mountain, and unknown to him, his face shone. And Paul says, you know, that's just a bit like what will happen in the life of the Christian who makes use of the Scriptures. He's been talking about the Bible. Specifically, he has made reference to the Old Testament. He has compared that with the New Testament revelation. We have the advantage of both together tonight. And in the light of Scripture, we may see the glory of God. That will have an effect upon us as we use the Scriptures aright. And I want us to think of this tonight as God helps us. Simply that every time you take your Bible in your hand, you remember it is God's purpose to use this book to make you like Christ. First of all, very simply, the Bible reflects to us the glory of God. It's such a simple observation that Paul sets before us here. We all, with open face, beholding as in a glass or as in a mirror, the glory of the Lord. And he is, as I've said, in the context, speaking of the Scriptures, speaking of the Bible. That is the mirror. That is the glass that reflects to us the Word or the glory of God. Now, the Bible is like a mirror. How so? How is the Bible like a mirror? Well, what do you use a mirror for? Some people, to see them, you question whether they ever use it. But you use a mirror to see things that you normally cannot see. You use a mirror in the most part to see if your face is clean. You look into it. Why? Because you can't see your own face. It gives you a different perspective, even upon yourself, a perspective of yourself, a perspective of other things perhaps, that you cannot normally see. And very simply, that's what the Bible does. It sets before us a perspective, a vision, a reflection of that which otherwise we would not see. You wouldn't know if your face was all messed up and not really that presentable if you didn't have the mirror. You just wouldn't know, for you couldn't see. Oh, the Bible is like a mirror. And it sets before us so many things that we would not otherwise see. What truths are set out in Scripture that we would never know? We would never know of Jesus Christ. There's nothing in all of creation to tell the sinner about Jesus Christ. Absolutely nothing. There's nothing apart from the Bible to show men the way of salvation. There's nothing apart from the Bible to show the glories of God, especially in redemption. Certainly, there are some elements of His glory to be seen in creation. We understand that. But there is nothing in all of creation to set before men the glories of God in redemption. Absolutely nothing. But the Bible sets these things before us. The Bible sets before us a full revelation of God, all that is necessary for us to know Him in a saving fashion. And things that we would otherwise be entirely ignorant of, we know as we look into the Bible. It is a mirror. But the Scriptures, as a mirror, reflect to us the glory of God. That is their principal use. To reflect, to show to us something we'd never know, we see, we learn about the glory of God. It is the Bible that informs and instructs us about the glory of the Lord. Now, because Paul sets these words in verse 18, in the context of the use of the illustration of Moses going up to visit with the Lord in Sinai, we have to make a certain connection here. A connection between the glory of the Lord that is revealed to us in the Scriptures, and the glory of God that was revealed to Moses. Essentially, we're talking about the same thing. The glory that God revealed to Moses in Mount Sinai in a physical, visible, natural way is exactly the glory that we may see as we make proper use of the Bible. The glory is the same. That's obvious from Paul's argument here. He is placing these two things together. There's Moses going up to Mount Sinai. He sees the glory of God. Well, in a sense, the Christian can share in that very same experience as we make use of the Scriptures of truth. We'll never stand on the rock that Moses stood on in Sinai. We'll never have that experience physically or in the flesh. But nevertheless, we may have that same experience spiritually as we make use of the Scriptures. This is what Paul is saying. The glory of God that Moses saw can be seen by the believer. In one sense, you know, it's natural for us to envy Moses and maybe some of the Old Testament saints or the apostles, to envy them a little for their experience of having walked with Christ, of having seen Him with their natural eyes. But you know, in a very real sense, we don't need to envy them, because we can enter into the very same experience, spiritually speaking, by making proper use of the Bible. I can stand where Moses stood when I take my Bible and use it the way God intended. I can see by faith in the understanding and with the eyes of the soul, I can see what Moses saw as I use the Bible, as God intended. But let's just make the connection between the two things. Turn to Exodus chapter 34. For there you have a description of what it was that Moses saw. And is it not, right away, a very interesting thing that what Moses saw is described for us in the Scriptures? He doesn't describe how bright the light was, or flashing lights, or colors, or angels, or any other wonderful thing that seems to satisfy man's desire for mystic experiences. No, in simple words, the glory of God is set out here by the Lord Himself. We have the Lord's demonstration of His glory in written form here so that we can benefit from it. Here's what Moses saw and heard. Here's the glory of the Lord that was revealed to him. Well, we have the opportunity as we turn in our Bibles back to Exodus 34 to share in a sense in that very same experience. We're making use of the Scriptures. And we can see now what it was that Moses saw. Exodus 34, the verse 5. The Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. I want you to understand as we come to this, that the glory of God, even to Moses, was revealed in His Word. Did Moses see something? Yes, he did. He saw God. But do you see the word proclaimed there? That's the revelation of the glory of God. God spoke to Moses. It was in the Word of God, whereby God communicating audibly here, and we have the words written down. We have the same words that Moses heard. So you see what I'm saying. We can stand where Moses stood. We can, as we make use of the Scriptures, we can see the glory of the Lord. As these words are made real to us by the Holy Ghost, and we'll get to that a little later. But that being the case, the words are proclaimed. The name of the Lord. He proclaimed there the name of the Lord, and the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed. There's it repeated. Before him, and he proclaimed the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the children's children, unto the third and to the fourth generation. There is the glory of God, right there. That's what Moses heard. And as he heard that, it was of course accompanied by a natural vision of the presence of God. But nevertheless, here is the revelation of the glory of the Lord that Moses experienced. As the Lord showed Himself, revealing His names, showing Himself to be the God of mercy and redemption, yet the God of perfect justice, the God of sovereign mercy. I will be merciful whom I will be merciful. I'll judge whom I purpose to judge. My mercy is not to be presumed upon. That's what that statement in the middle of verse 7 means, that will by no means clear the guilty. Simply means my mercy is not to be presumed on. Not to be presumed on at all. God says, I'll show mercy to whom I'll show mercy. I'll judge whom I purpose to judge. I am Jehovah. I am Jehovah God. Patient, long-suffering, gracious, abundant in goodness and truth, faithful. This is who I am. We have it here, the written revelation of who God is, and that's His glory. That's what Moses experienced. We could properly describe this with the words of the Apostle Paul, as he wrote later in 1 Timothy 1:11 of the glorious gospel. What is the glorious gospel? It's the glorious message that a glorious God has provided a means of salvation for wretched sinners. I will be merciful on whom I will be merciful. That is the glory of God. And the Scripture, as it reflects to us the character, the nature, the being, and the work of God, is reflecting to us His glory as we read His name. Every time we read the name Jehovah, we have a beam of glory that Moses saw in Mount Sinai, where the Lord proclaimed, I am the Lord. I am Jehovah. That's part of His glory. The Lord God. Titles and names, and every time they're repeated in Scripture, it's as if there's a beam of holy light and divine glory falls upon our heart from the page of Scripture. The Scriptures reflect the glory of God. And in a sense, we may have what Moses had on Sinai, simply by making proper use of the written Word of God. But seeing the glory of God in Scripture requires a removal of the veil. There has to be a removing of the veil. Paul is writing of this. In the context, there has to be the removal of the veil in a variety of senses. For the glory to be seen in Moses' countenance, the veil had to be removed. Just so, if we're going to see the glory of God in Scripture, there has to be a drawing back of the veil. The first thing that is necessary, that has already been accomplished, is the removal of the veil of those Old Testament obscurities. Taking away of the signs and the symbols. Verse 11. That which was done away. Verse 13. That which is abolished. Verse 14. The veil is done away in Christ. He's referring to those obscurities of the Old Testament. The glory of Christ shines in the Scriptures as the veil is taken aside. There's another sense in which the veil needs to be removed, and that's the veil of the heart. Paul is making a contrast here between the unbelieving Jew and the New Testament believer. See how he says there's a veil on their hearts. They don't see the glory of Christ. But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord. He's making the contrast. What has happened? The veil has been taken away. The veil that blinded your heart and mine in unbelief and in rejection of God and of His Christ, in defiance and with a despising heart toward His glory, that veil has been taken away. There was a day when in regeneration God opened our eyes and we saw what we had been blind to. Unbelief and hardness of heart melted away, and suddenly there was faith. There was the sight of the glory of God in Christ. Chapter 4, he elaborates a little on this in the verses 4 and 6. In whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. Verse 6, for God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. He's simply talking about regeneration there. The light went on. In the sinner's dark heart, God spoke the word and there was light. And in that light, it was as if the veil was drawn aside and we saw something that we had been utterly blind to up until that point in time. And we saw the glory of the Lord. The devil had blinded us, lest the light of the glorious gospel should shine into our hearts. The veil was there. But God in grace and mercy drew the veil aside and the light shone in. And we saw Him who was altogether lovely. We saw the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. If we're going to see the glory of God in the Scriptures, that veil has to be drawn aside. We've already touched upon that as we looked at 1 Corinthians 2 and 14. And simply made the point that conversion was necessary in order to benefit from the Scriptures, because these things are only spiritually discerned. They're foolishness to the natural, the unconverted man. Here's the same truth, only using a different picture. The light. The light has shone in. And we live now in the light because God in grace has drawn away the veil. But there's a sense too in which the drawing aside of the veil of our hearts and mind is to be the ongoing experience of the believer. The psalmist actually uses this very same picture in the well-known words of the Psalm 119. Maybe you have prayed them in private or public prayer. Open thou mine eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of thy law. Open thou mine eyes, quite literally, is just a translation of the word, that a word that has a picture in it. Lord, pull the veil back. Pull the veil back. Let there be an uncovering of my eyes, of my heart, of my understanding. Why? That I may behold wondrous things out of thy law. This is the very same Old Testament scriptures. Paul is saying that the Jew to this day is blind concerning the veil is there. Unregenerate, rejecting Christ, the veil is there upon their heart in unbelief. God's people have the veil drawn aside in regeneration. They see the glory of God in Christ. And yet there is a sense in which we must continually have that veil drawn back, that we might go on to know more and more and more of Him. This is what the psalmist is praying here. Lord, will you show me the wonderful things out of your law? I see a reference even to Christ here. Wondrous things. The Bible reveals to us one whose name is wonderful. That's His identity. And actually, that name is the same word that appears here in this text. Lord, will you show me the things that relate to the wonderful one? We could think of the words in that way. Certainly, that's one application of what the psalmist writes here. Lord, draw back the veil that I might see Christ. That's what he prays. Oh, he's a man. The veil has been taken off his heart. He's a man of God. He's been regenerated. The veil has been taken off the heart. But he still needs to pray, Lord, I want to see more of His glory. There is to be that ongoing, progressive experience and knowledge of the glory of God revealed in Christ in the Scriptures. You'll see if we come back to the words of Paul that this is the experience of every child of God. Every child of God without exception has this experience. Look at what he says. But we all behold as in a glass the glory of the Lord. Every one of us. Here is something that is, if you like, a hallmark stamped by God on every true child of God. You can't be a child of God and not see His glory. It's part and parcel of being a Christian to see the glory of God in Christ. 2 Corinthians 4, and the verses we have read there, verse 4 and 6, make that perfectly clear. Where there is no sight of the glory of Christ, the devil holds sway. And that's a description of one who, verse 3 tells us, is lost. But where the devil has been defeated and the work of regeneration has been done, there's the sight of the glory of God revealed in the countenance of Jesus Christ. We all, every one of us, every one of God's people see the glory of God to some degree. While it is true that there are degrees of acquaintance with the Lord of glory, there are degrees of knowledge and experience of the glory of God revealed in Scripture. Yet it is a mark, it's what we could call one of those lowest common denominators that mark out the child of God. He sees the glory of Christ with open face. The veil has been taken away. The Bible reflects to us then the glory of God to every Christian. To every true Christian, this book is a mirror that reflects the glory of God as it is seen in Jesus Christ. That's what the Bible is to every saint of God. Now that's an interesting observation, is it not? Every child of God, every true born child of the Father, handles their Bible in such a way as to see something of the glory of Jesus Christ. It's a sobering statement. For how many profess to be the Lord's and they know nothing about this book. And they never read this book. And as for seeing anything of the glory of God in this book, well, that's altogether a foreign subject. But this text teaches us that those who are the Lord's have a veil taken away. And when they handle the Word of God, they see something that the natural man does not see. We all, with open, unveiled face, see the glory of the Lord. To some degree or other, to a greater or lesser degree, every child of God, born of the Father, sees the glory of God in Christ in the Word. The second thing that is to be seen here is that as we look into Scripture, a transformation is effected in the Christian. We all with open face, beholding, looking, peering into the mirror, looking for the details of what is reflected there, we are changed. We are changed. And where there is an unveiled heart, and where there is an earnest looking into the Scriptures, a definite, radical change occurs. That means that the kind of use, or the level of use, to which we put our Bibles can very easily be detected in our lives. Are our lives a reflection of the glory of God?
the more we make use of our Bibles properly, and as it were peer into the mirror reflecting to us the glory of the Saviour, the more like Him we will be. You see the connection that Paul is making here. As we look into the Scriptures, as we make use of our Bibles as God intends, looking for the glory of God to be revealed there, that will have an impact, a measurable, radical impact in our lives and in our behavior. There is no other way to achieve likeness to Christ but by the use of our Bible. No other way. There is no other way to be like the Savior but by the diligent, earnest, believing use of the Bible itself. Because it is only where there is that unveiled heart and mind and that beholding, peering earnestly, wanting to learn all that there is to be learned from the reflection in the mirror, that we are changed into the same image, changed into the likeness of Christ. Because that's what the change is. We are changed into the same image. In other words, we are made like that which is reflected there. Just as Moses, face to face with God, was like Him. He came down the mountain and he beamed and shone with the glory of God, even in his very physical countenance. And just as Moses bore in his physical person the effects of having seen the glory of Christ, so the Christian who makes proper use of the Bible will be made like the Christ who is revealed in glory there. That's what the change is. That's what happened. If you're going to use your Bible the way God intends, you'll not be able to help being like Christ. That's what it does. And so I say the more you use your Bible the way God intended, the more like the Savior you'll be. Turn it round. The less like Christ you are, the less obvious it's patently obvious, the less you are using this book the way God intended. If you're not living like Christ, you're not using your Bible. Period. You're not using it. You're not using it the way God intended. If there is not in your life a likeness to the Savior. I don't care what excuse you might bring forward or what reason, or how difficult your life and circumstances may be, you cannot help being like Christ if you make use of your Bible. For that's the purpose that God has given it. We will become a reflection of Christ's glory, the very image of God revealed in the Scriptures. We will be a reflection of that to men, even as Moses was in his day. And you know, that lies at the very heart of the eternal purpose of God in redemption. Why did God save sinners? You ever ask yourself that? Why did God save me? My salvation doesn't add anything to the Lord. He is perfect in Himself. The divine complacency of God, perfectly happy and content in Himself, without man. But He created man and He saved fallen mankind simply with this in mind. Romans 8:29. For whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate. There's the eternal counsels of God. Before there was an earth, before there was a sinner, God had a saving purpose. What was it? That those whom He foreknew, those whom He predestinated in the eternal decree of election, they were to be conformed to the image of His Son. That's why God saved sinners. That fallen mankind would be like Christ. And one of the means to that end that he has appointed is the use of the Scriptures.
That is the working out of the purpose of God in your salvation when you take the Bible in your hand and you begin to look for the glory of God. And as you see it and meditate upon it, you will be made like him. And that is the working out of your salvation. And the Bible says, work out your own salvation in fear and trembling. This is one of the things it means. Take your Bible in your hand. Begin to look and behold, as in a glass, the glory of the Lord. And you'll be made like Christ. And that's the purpose of God in redemption. Now that change, let me make the point again, even though in a sense we're repeating ourselves, that change is observable in every child of God. In every child of God. Look at, not only we all behold, but we all are changed. It's the mark of every Christian. That to a degree, and there are degrees, I understand that. Not every Christian is like Christ to the same degree. And not every Christian who is like Christ maintains that likeness to Christ to the same degree all of the time. Sadly, we are creatures of change. We may well be more like Christ today than we were yesterday. Sadly, we have often to confess that we are less like Christ than maybe we were yesterday or last week or last year, as backsliding has come. But here is something that is true of every Christian. There is a likeness to Christ. You see how, if you go back to Romans chapter 8, the verse 29, we might be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. There is to be a family likeness. Likeness to Christ is what marks out the family of God. Here is the family resemblance. Just as we naturally can usually tell brothers or sisters simply by their likeness one to the other. There's a family resemblance. So it is spiritually. There's a resemblance in the family of God, every one of them marked by this one characteristic. Oh, they're like the Savior. He's the firstborn in the family. He's the one in preeminence. And all the other family members are like him. We are all changed. You see, to put it a different way, as John put it, everyone, every single one that hath this hope, a hope of heaven in him, purifieth himself even as he, that is Christ, is pure. Everyone in the family demonstrates a likeness to Christ. And that likeness to Christ is produced as there is an examination of the Word. Now that tells me something. Everyone in the family of God feels something for this book and has a relationship with this book that is special. Uses this book to see the glory of God. And that change is worked out within them, transforming them into the image of Christ. That change is progressive and continual, we are told here. We are changed into the same image from glory to glory. And you will know that that is an expression that simply indicates progressive and increasing likeness to the Savior. From glory to glory, as we use the Word of God, becoming more diligent, more adept, more careful, more knowledgeable in our handling of the Scriptures, we learn more and more and more and more about the glory of Christ, and we make progress. And we are changed, and a little more, and a little more, and a little more. That is to be the measure of the Christian life. Ever increasing likeness to the Savior. And as we make use of the book, that will be the effect. More and more like him. I want to tell you that the child of God never ever gets to the point in this life where they get beyond the use of their Bible. Never. We never get beyond in this life the need to behold the glory of God revealed in the Scriptures. We should never weary, never tire, and never indulge the thought that we don't need this Word. How we do. Because if we're going to be changed from glory to glory, that will only be as we behold the glory of God in the book. So we never get to the point where we feel with justification that we don't need the Bible anymore. Or there's a certain passage we don't need to read. We've learned all that we need to know there. Or we don't need to look at that section of Scripture. We can forget about the books of the Old Testament. Or we can forget about this part or that part. We've learned all that we need to know. No, sir, we have not. Because we are to change from glory to glory, progressing constantly in the use of the Scriptures. To see the glory of God. What an abominably proud and arrogant thing it is for us even to contemplate for a moment to say, I know all there is to be known about the glory of God. The glory of God is as infinite as God Himself, as eternal as God Himself, and no mere man will ever be able to say, I know it all. God forbid that we should ever have that arrogant notion about the Bible. It's just devilish pride, that's all it is. When you get a Christian who doesn't feel he needs to read his Bible because he thinks he knows it all, you've got one who's fallen into the snare of the pride of Satan. That's all that is. That's utter rubbish. No, our Bible should be an important feature of every day. We need it. If we're going to be like Christ, I need the book. But here's something else we need to notice. That we are changed into His likeness only as the Holy Ghost works through the Scriptures. It is the Holy Ghost who is at work to reveal to us the glory of God in the Bible. It is His ministry that is necessary. We are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. It's the work of the Holy Ghost we need. We should never take our Bible in our hand without this reflection. This book is given by God to make me like Christ. But then immediately this thought should come. If this book is going to make me like Christ, I need the Holy Ghost to work in me that change. I can't do it, but He can do it. It is He who reveals Christ to His people. It is He who takes the vision of Christ revealed in Scripture, applies it to our hearts, works a desire within us to be like the Christ that we see there. It is He who takes and works in us and energizes that desire and puts it into effect. And so when you open your Bible and you read something about Christ and you say, I want to be like Him. I need to work that out in my life, whether it's patience or wisdom or prayer or an understanding of the Bible itself or whatever it might be. Every virtue of Christ that is revealed in Scripture as we come to say and to realize, I want to be like that. That's where the Holy Ghost comes in. It's His working that prompts that desire. It's His energy and grace that will put that desire into practice and enable us to live like the Savior revealed in the book. We need the Holy Ghost. That's the purpose of the Holy Ghost's use of Scripture. That's what the Holy Ghost is given for. There are those today who have the idea that somehow the Holy Ghost is only given so that they can feel good, whether it's in some spurious use of tongues or whatever it might be. That's all they think the Holy Ghost is about. The Holy Ghost is given to open our eyes to see Christ and to make us like Him.
I want to tell you that's going to be the characteristic of the Holy Ghost work wherever He works. That's why He works. That's only why He works. It is to exalt Christ. He shall take of the things that are mine and show them unto you, the promise of Christ to His disciples were. That's why He has come. And where you have someone who claims to be operating at the command of the Holy Ghost or in the power of the Holy Ghost, and there's no exaltation of Christ and there's no likeness to Christ there, you may be dead on sure it's not the Holy Ghost that's at work at all. You may be dead sure of that. For the Spirit of the Lord works to reveal Christ in Scripture and in us to make us like the Christ that is revealed there. That's the measure of the work of the Holy Spirit. So every time you take your Bible in your hand, do so with the knowledge that this is how the Holy Ghost works. And He works only to make me like my Savior. And let us therefore, as we take our Bibles in our hands, look for that glory. Pray that God will show us that glory. And pray that the Spirit of God will make us like the Christ, the glorious Christ that is revealed in the Word. It's something else that we need to know about our Bibles. May God write His Word on our hearts for Jesus' sake.